Chapter 4. And once again, we did cover quite a bit of it last week. But if what we could do is, if let's read through the entire chapter again. And I'll say, okay. Oh, well, could you just check and make sure we have the right level on the mics? So, in fact, can I put you on the spot here, Marilyn?
Sure.
I'll have you maybe read the first few verses for us. Would you mind reading verses 1 through 3 for us?
Sure.
And then you can hand off to Lisa and down the row there. And, but why don't you just read verses 1 through 3 for us?
Okay. Thou also, son of man, take thee a title and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about it. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel.
Thank you, Marilyn. Like we said last week, we kind of explained this is like a little diorama, a little miniature model of the city of Jerusalem. And this is to illustrate to those the people of Israel and to the captives there in Babylon, to illustrate them that God is about to bring his wrath upon the city of Jerusalem. And once again, as we mentioned last week, when prophets are preaching the word of God, it can be both with their words, but it can also be with their actions. And as we said last week, that many times, sometimes when God would be asking these prophets to take on certain roles, or certain practices, it was to show that, first of all, that God is working in and through these prophets. And it was demonstrating that these prophets were taking God at his word. Some of these things may be a little out of the ordinary of day-to-day life, you know, to once again to make these public statements of faith and to make these public displays of their faith. But it goes to show how faithful Ezekiel was, how many of the Old Testament prophets were. They took God seriously at his word. And so when God asked them not only to speak the word, they also took him serious when they told them to take on some of these practices, some of these roles. Ezekiel took it very seriously when God said to him, make a little model of the city of Jerusalem and illustrate how I'm going to siege this, lay siege to this city and bring upon the judgment on this city. So let's keep on reading. Lisa, would you pick up then at verse 4, and would you maybe read down to verse 8 for us?
Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou hear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thy arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege.
Okay, thank you. Once again, we discussed this last week. Once again, now God has not only told him to make a model of the city of Jerusalem, so to speak, but he's supposed to put this iron plate. Some people have said it may have been some sort of pan or skillet, some sort of cooking device, something to separate the city of Jerusalem from him lying down. And we see that this is a future illustration. Or not a future illustration, before we get there, let's say, first of all, this is an illustration to demonstrate to the captives and to the people of Jerusalem, they are blocked off from God, so to speak. They cannot come into God's presence because of their wickedness, because of their sin. They are separated from God. Talk about building a wall. But there is this wall keeping the people from Israel from coming into the presence of God. And that's why, once again, sort of jumping ahead in terms of a future implication, this is why Christ had to come to this world. Christ had to come into this world to pierce the veil, to allow by his righteousness to bring people, his people, to come to the presence of God by his perfect righteousness, by his perfect sacrifice, by his resurrection, by him being our great mediator. But it goes to show we're separated from God by our sin. And we need someone to go before us and pierce the veil, pierce the wall, pierce this separation, and go before us. And that's what Christ does. He represents he's our great high priest. He made us righteous by his perfect obedience to the law. He made us righteous by paying for our sins, by dying on the cross. And we were made righteous by his resurrection because we've been joined to his death and his resurrection. We will be raised up with him. And we can now boldly come before the throne of grace. We can now come into God's presence through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we also see this illustration that by Ezekiel lying down by the city, it is to be representative of for the 430 days. It's made clear to us that this is representing 430 years of iniquity by both Jerusalem and by Judah and by Israel. Okay, and that by him lying down like that, he is demonstrating to the people of taking on the iniquity of these people. This is how long these people have been sinning against God, and Ezekiel is identifying himself with the sin of this people and demonstrating to the world, this is what sin does to you. Sin immobilizes you. Sin takes your life. It robs you. You can't move. It steals your life from you. You're dead. You're dead on the ground. That's basically what sin does. You have no power in your life because sin has destroyed you of life. And so, and we made this very clear last week, or maybe we didn't make it very clear. So there is some representation here where by Ezekiel lying down and taking on the iniquity or taking on the sin, to some extent, that's also illustrative. Is that the word? Yeah, illustrative or demonstrable of Christ, how he identifies with our sin. Even though Christ had no sin, Christ took on our sin. Our sin was counted toward him, and he paid for that sin by his death and then his resurrection. And we made it very clear, that's as far as the parallel goes here, so to speak. Or like I said, I'm trying to make it more clear this week than I did last week. Because is this a perfect, is Ezekiel taking on a perfect analogy to Christ himself? No, it's sort of a limited typology here. It's sort of a limited representation. Ezekiel is identifying with the sins of the people like Christ identifies with us with our sin. But could Ezekiel take away the sins of the people? No. At this point, at this stage, in terms of God's revelation and what he's making known to the people, he's only pointing out that people are sinful and people need a mediator to take on their sin and go before God. Christ, however, is the perfect mediator. Christ not only takes on our sin, he takes away our sin. By his precious shed blood, by his resurrection, he is the mediator who can go before us before God, making us righteous by him taking away our sin, taking away all of our iniquity. At this point, what's going on here through the prophet Ezekiel is only illustrating to the people that their sin is separating them from God. Their sin has debilitated them. And someone has to take on their sin for them. But it's not the perfect analogy to take it to the next step of where we need Christ. He's the only one who can truly take away our sin. But still, it's pointing to the people. They need someone to take away their sin. Before we go any further from that, does that kind of help clear up some of the things we were talking about last week? So, or any other comments? Okay. Because let's press on then. Maybe we can pick up now at verse 9. Ken, kind of, since you're next in the line there, would you mind reading for us? Would you just read the end of the chapter, from 9 to the end of the chapter for us? So I'll put you to work here. I'm sorry.
Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and splint. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink, and you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them. So I said, ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what dieth of itself, or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water, and be dismayed with one another, and waste away because of their iniquity.
Okay. That last verse says it all. This is this whole reason why Ezekiel is making this illustration, is to demonstrate what's going to happen to the people of Jerusalem, and it's resulting in their judgment. They are going to waste away, they are going to die in their iniquity, in their sin. Once again, this is why this is sort of a limited illustration here in terms of the mediator, okay? The main point that God is trying to make clear here to the people of Israel through Ezekiel is that you people have sinned against me. We saw this in the previous chapters. You know, God made it very clear to Ezekiel, I'm sending you to these people, but what? They're an insolent people. They're an idolatrous people. They're an immoral people. They're an unrepentant people. You're going to preach the word of God to them, and they are not going to listen. This is how hard-hearted they are. This is how sinful they are. This is how rebellious they are. And now they're facing my judgment, my wrath. Okay. So at this point, at this stage, in terms of the revelation of what God is giving to them at this time through the prophet Ezekiel, we're not given the glimpse and the hope of Christ taking away of our sins. We're just being pointed out how sinful the people of Israel were, that they are facing God's wrath and judgment. And even though it's being, you can make the argument and say that it's being illustrated that they need someone to take away their sin, that's not being offered up. That means of grace of how their sin would be taken away is not being displayed here at this point of revelation. What's being revealed to the people of Israel right now is that you people have sinned against God, and now you're facing his definite wrath, his definite judgment, the people in Jerusalem. And as we also pointed out, though, this isn't just an object lesson and a message to the sinful people living in Jerusalem. This is also an object lesson to the captives, those who've been taken out of Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. Because they need to take this object lesson to heart as well. They need to take this role-playing by Ezekiel to heart as well. Because it's being demonstrated to them, look how gracious and merciful God was to you. God delivered you from this pending wrath on the city of Jerusalem. It may not have made sense to you at the time. You may have been discouraged or dismayed or disheartened that you can't live in your city. We spoke about that particularly about Ezekiel. Here's Ezekiel. He's trained as a priest. He's trained to worship and serve in the temple. There was no more blessed a ministry or a calling than for a priest to be able to serve in the temple. And here he was taken out of Jerusalem. He's taken away from the temple. He can't participate in the worship and the ministry in the temple. He can't offer up sacrifices to God. He can't intercede for the people of Israel. He can't do that. God took him out of Jerusalem and brought him to Babylon. But God is making it clear to Ezekiel, I did you a favor. I'm being merciful to you. I'm being gracious to you. I've delivered you from this wrath that's going to come upon the city of Jerusalem. Some of you who took the Pilgrim's Progress class, or if you read the book, Pilgrim's Progress. That's what Christian is so joyful about. He knew he had to get out of that city. He had to get out of the city of judgment and ruin and sin. He was thankful that God delivered him from that, and he was looking to come into God's heavenly kingdom. But he knew he had to get out of that city marked for destruction and for wrath. That's what's happening here. Ezekiel is being told, and the other captives of Jerusalem, it's being clear to them, I delivered you out of this city that is going to be destroyed and be laid siege to. We need to take that to heart. We also need to take this to heart in light of the instructions given to Ezekiel about being the watchman. Because what was Ezekiel told to do? Was he supposed to just be a watchman and warn the wicked about their sin? No, he was also told to go and warn even the righteous who had fallen into sin. They needed to be reminded that they need to repent and walk with the Lord. We can look at our own culture and our own society today. Pastor Mark preached on this a couple of weeks ago. This nation, this culture, is under the wrath of God, and that he's given us over to our depraved thinking, our depraved wickedness. We call evil good. We call good evil. God's given us over to our sinfulness. He's given us over to our iniquity. That's what God's doing here with the city of Jerusalem. He's giving them over to their iniquity, to their sin. All these descriptions that we're reading about here is to point out to them what's going to happen to them in their iniquity, in their sin. They're going to become desperate. They're going to become dismayed. They're going to waste away. That's what sin does. We're always thinking about sin in terms of physical death. Hey, the wages of sin is death, right? I think the first thing that comes to most of our heads is, well, that's why people die. They physically die because of sin. That's actually another object lesson by God. You are already dead in your sin. You're spiritually dead in your sin. Physical death is merely an illustration of that. Physical death is merely an illustration to tell you, you are dead on the inside. And that's what he's saying to these people of Jerusalem. You are going to be dead on the inside. You're just going to be absolutely miserable as a result of your sin. Because you didn't worship God. You didn't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You indulged yourself. You indulged your immorality, your idolatry. You rebelled against God. God's giving the city of Jerusalem over to the natural consequences of their sin. That's what sin does. It destroys you spiritually. It destroys you internally. It destroys your outlook of life. You don't really see life in the right way. You deceive yourself with your sin. You don't know what the good life is. And we hear that phrase, oh, let's go for the good life. Let's live the good life. In our sin, we don't know what the good life is. Indulging our own selfish wants and desires, us hardening our hearts to God and rebelling against God is not the good life. It's death. This is why Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know God and to know me. To know the Lord God Almighty and his Son, Jesus Christ. You can only know life through God. If you're rebelling against God, you don't know the life he's given you. And so the natural consequence of our sin is our own spiritual death. And that's what God is doing here. He said, I'm just giving you over to your iniquity. I'm giving you over to your depravity. Just like we read in Romans 1. God, when he first judges a culture or a society or a race of people who've hardened their hearts, who've suppressed the truth, who've exchanged the truth for a lie, who are serving the creature rather than the creator, who are not giving thanks to God nor glory to God, he says, fine, I'm giving you over to your sin. I'm giving you over to your depravity. I'm going to give you over to the futility of your thinking. And then as you read on, you read further on in Romans 3, what does he say? There are none who are righteous. And what? They're quick to shed blood. Why are people so quick to kill? Why are people willing to take the life of another human being? It's because they're dead inside. And they've given up on life. And they don't want anyone else to live. When we don't get our own way, we get prideful. We get angry. We get hateful. We get spiteful. We kill. We kill ourselves. We kill those around us. Sin kills, both spiritually and physically. And if we continue to rebel against God, if we continue to exchange the truth for the lie, if we continue to serve the creature rather than the Creator, if we continue not to give thanks to God nor glory to God, He will give you over to your iniquity. He will give you over to your depraved heart and mind and will. He'll let you face the natural consequences of your sin. That's what's happening to the city of Jerusalem. Sadly, that's what's happening in our culture and our society today. We see how foolish and arrogant we live as a society today, where people are just pure being nonsensical. It's ridiculous. I don't care if you're talking about abortion. To sit there and say it's okay to kill a baby? Or for you to say, well, I'm just going to identify myself as a woman even though I'm a man? Or I'm going to identify myself as a man even though I'm a woman? That's just pure nonsense. That's futile, foolish thinking. That's depraved thinking. That's suppressing the truth. That's exchanging the truth for a lie. That's serving the creature rather than the Creator. That's being spiritually dead. And that's what we see in our culture and our society. But we as believers in Christ, we're not to ignore that truth from God's Word. We're not to sit there and say, oh, look at those terrible, evil people out there. Look at those immoral idolaters in Jerusalem. Look at those abortionists and those sexually immoral here in the United States. Look how evil and wicked they are. No, just like the captives in Babylon were being taught, hey, you need to be thankful that you were delivered from this wrath. We as Christians today need to be thankful and be reminded that God has delivered us from a sinful, dying world. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about the sinful, dying world around us. I'm not saying we shouldn't have compassion on sinful people. I'm not saying we should stop witnessing to them. I'm not saying we should stop praying for them. I'm not saying we should stop caring about them. And I'm not saying we should condemn them and hate them and reject them either. What I'm saying first and foremost is we should be thanking God that He has been merciful to us. And that should change our whole way of thinking. That should change our whole outlook on life. Even though we're living in captivity in another world, even though we're foreigners and aliens in a strange land, just like Ezekiel was, we should never lose sight of the fact God has been merciful to us and delivered us out of this sinful, dying world. We need to take that to heart. And hopefully that will change our hearts, says once again, we don't want to be condemning of the sinful, dying world. In fact, we want to have compassion on them, and we want to share the gospel with them. If there's any hope for any of them. See, as much as God brings judgment on a culture and a society, He's also chastening His church. He's also chastening His people. Yeah, you can read through the book of Revelation. You can see all the redemptive history. Once again, people have said Revelation is the Ezekiel of the New Testament. You can see all the terrible judgment. You can read about the four horsemen of the apocalypse and all the judgment and wrath God brings throughout this earth and how He destroys the wicked. But He's also bringing tribulation upon His church. And He's chastening His church. And He's reminding His church, don't forget who Jesus Christ is. Don't forget what Jesus Christ has done for you. Don't forget your first love. Don't love this world more than Me. I've delivered you out of this world. One of the reasons God put those first century churches through a great tribulation was so that they would remember, don't be a part of this world anymore. I saved you from this world. Why do you still want to live in this world? Why do you still love this world? Why are you still putting this world ahead of me? That's an ongoing running theme to all those letters to those first century churches. They were loving the world more than loving Christ. And so, yes, Christ was bringing judgment on the immoral, idolatrous world of the first century Roman Empire. But he was also chastening his church and reminding his church. He was also reminding the righteous, you still need to be righteous. And you still need to repent of your sin. And you still need to love the Lord God Almighty. You still need to love his Son, Jesus Christ. So we can sit here and either rejoice in the condemnation of the sinful world or feel sorry and pity for the sinful dying world and the judgment they're facing. But we should also realize when God brings his judgment on a culture and on a society, he is also chastening his church, and he is also reminding his church, his people, you still need to remain faithful and obedient to me. You still need to love me more than anything else in this world. You still need to know that you are totally dependent on me for deliverance, for mercy, for forgiveness, for righteousness. We can't find a righteousness in ourselves. Are we any different than the people still in Jerusalem practicing idolatry in the temple? Are we any different than the abortionist and the sexually immoral in our culture today? If God gave us over to our depravity, if he did not so deliver us from this sinful dying world, if he did not pour out his Holy Spirit upon us and regenerate and renew our hearts and our minds and our wills and give us the power of the gospel unto salvation into our lives, if he didn't convert us, if he didn't convict us and cleanse us of sin, we would be just like all these other wicked, immoral, terrible people and facing God's judgment and wrath. We better never lose sight of how we are only found righteous in Christ, and that he bore the iniquity of our sin and he took it away. And we are only found righteous in him. And because we are only found righteous in him, we better love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We better worship him and serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We better take up our cross and follow after him. We better go out and make disciples because he has so loved us and saved us. We better love and forgive because he has so loved and forgiven us. Look what he did for us. He delivered us out of this sinful, dying world. This is what the sinful, dying world is facing. They are given over to their depravity. They're given over to their iniquity. They're given over to their spiritual death. They are facing God's eternal judgment and wrath. God delivered you from that. And if he so delivered you from that, you better love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you better live for him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This object lesson was not just about what was going to happen to the people of Jerusalem. It was an object lesson for the captives in Babylon. They needed to be reminded they can only be saved by God and by God's mercy. We need to take that to heart too. Before we go any further, any comments or questions or thoughts? I thought I saw a couple of hands or a couple of nods or any question or so. Okay, let's press on then. Because let's talk about what's being illustrated here. I mentioned last week, Pastor Mark, was teasing me when I showed him the outline of this particular Bible study, and he was saying, you're not going to point out to everybody that Ezekiel 4 bread, that you get in Trader Joe's. Don't you know that that's the main point of this text, to have right, good, nutritional bread to eat? He said, isn't that the main point of this text? And so, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to take away from Ezekiel 4 bread. I don't know if it's nutritious or not nutritious. But people who claim, oh, this is a biblical way of eating and dieting, I'd be very careful and cautious about that. Because that's not really the point of this text. When we see about the ingredients going into this bread and how this bread is being cooked, it's to point out to us, this is how desperate the people were. This is about their coming doom. This is about their coming judgment. They're going to be, you know, scraping for food. They're going to be grasping for food. They're going to have to just get by with wheat, barley, and beans, and lentils, and millet, and spelt. They're not going to have rich fruits and vegetables. They're not going to have rich, red, juicy meat. They're going to have to get by with scraps. Now, yes, technically, once again, I'm not a nutritionist, but probably, yeah, these scraps are enough to maybe tide you over for a little bit. But it's not describing here, oh, a great diet. In fact, it's saying just the opposite. These people are going to be desperate. This is what they're going to be clinging to. And because of their sin, because of their iniquity. So we see God bringing physical grief and suffering on these people because of their sin. And we always have to remember that we can't be mad at God for doing this. This is their sin. This is the natural consequence of sin. You end up destroying your own life. You end up destroying your physical life, not just your spiritual life. If you're dead on the inside, you're going to be dead on the outside. So that's what's going on here. I saw Ken had a hand up and then Paul. Can I pass the mic back here to Ken? There you go. And then Paul will come to you.
Not only is the bread, I guess, to symbolize the siege rations and the tiny amount they're going to be able to eat, but God also initially told them to cook it over human feces.
We're going
to
get to that
because
point.
The defilement that the Israelites have put themselves through and they can be driven to. So it wasn't.
Yeah,
let's make this healthy bread.
No, exactly.
It was meant for a punishment.
There's this. We need to look at this on so many different levels. But yeah, you're making the point. This was really defiled bread, because, and we'll get to that point in just a moment. And I'm going to try and handle that as delicately as possible without being too graphic. But there are some things in the Bible that are deliberately graphic, so we take it to heart. But Ken makes an excellent point here. The way the bread was even being prepared. This is how far away they were from God. This is how miserable they'd made their lives. And now they have to eat defiled bread. This is not the way to bake bread or prepare food. Well, I want to develop that point in just a little bit more. But, Paul, did you have a question or a comment here?
It was identical. All I could say is touche, but I was going to question, anybody here want to eat that healthy bread if they saw what kind of fuel it was going to be cooked by?
Okay, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, D, yeah, there we go. Yeah, can you
I was wondering about the Ezekiel bread, mm-hmm. if it was cooked the way it was here.
Yeah, like I said, I'm not familiar.
I am. I mean,
because
that.
I know, Maureen.
Because that would be the true Ezekiel bread.
Yeah. Now, like I said, I'm not sure if all the ingredients are the same. I'm not sure. No, yeah, hopefully that's not, it's not prepared the same. Hopefully they're using ovens. And
you might not be surprised if they get it could be true.
Hmm. Yeah, it depends on whether they're literally interpreting the Bible or not. this is all to point out. Oh, yeah, sorry, Justice? Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Thanks. I was just going to make a comment about, like, when we are dead in sin, obviously we are going to drive ourselves into the things that we think that they're just normal,
right,
and right when they're not. And based on, you know, like the defiled bread and all that, if you try to put side by side, you actually see the picture of like what is happening in the world. You mm-hmm. know, like when we are dead in sin, we are driving ourselves to do things that are very abnormal,
right,
to human nature, and we think that it's just normal,
right? Yeah,
like killing babies. Mm-hmm. Wishing to be a man when right. you're a woman, wishing to be a woman when you're a man,
right.
or wishing to be an animal.
Right.
You know, and we just take that as normal, and you
exactly.
feel like that is how I feel.
We're not even stopping to think that this is sinful or
exactly.
wicked.
Exactly. Yeah. And actually, we are defiled, you know,
yeah.
in a way God is saying, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just trying to make that comparison.
Exactly, yeah. You know? And this is what Paul mentions really in Romans 1. People start calling good evil and evil good. Because like you're saying, they're not even stopping to think about what sin really is, how deadly it is. they're not even thinking about how this affects their relationship with God. So people can actually get used to their sin and not even look at it as sin. That's what's meant by saying this is how self-deceived we are. We deceive our own hearts are deceptive. I mean, that we can't even perceive life. This is what I mean. We're spiritually dead. We don't even know what the good life is. We don't know what the abundant life is. We don't know who God is and all the spiritual blessings that we have in his son, Jesus Christ. This is how dead man is in his sin and why he has to be made alive again through his son, Jesus Christ. Because like you said, most people are taking this all for granted, not even thinking about it. And once again, it's not until we come to these shocking situations where God just gives us over to our depravity, gives us over to the natural consequences of our sin. And we even see here, they're still not turning around and repenting and calling upon the Lord. So, and Marilyn, you had a question?
Yeah, it's like hell being described.
Yeah.
Thank you, Justice. As eternal separation from God.
Exactly.
And that's what all of that... the iron separation that it you are in hell right now.
Exactly.
But my question...
And I was going to say, too, look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man was absolutely miserable in hell. Absolutely miserable. He was suffering there in hell. He did not know the love of God. And he saw how miserable a place that was, and he was even hoping, oh, can someone at least go back and warn my family? Because this is a really terrible place to be. And that's the whole point. There is a foretaste of hell in this world today where if God gives you over to your depravity and your sin, whether it be for a season or it be something permanent, you know, it is to point you out. This is what you're facing for all eternity, to be separated from God and from his love and to be absolutely miserable. Once again, you know, we can have these debates. Is there literal fire in hell? I don't know. But I do know this. When you're absolutely dead and miserable in your sinful life and life is just futile to you,
yes.
Stop and think about this. You're going to want to commit suicide every day, and you can't commit suicide.
Right.
That's really what we're talking about. This is how dead you are in hell. This is how miserable you are. This is how spiritually immobilized you are. You have no life at all. And that's real death. And that's a fire that cannot be quenched. That's where the worm doesn't die.
Yeah.
And again, I'm not going to get caught off into physical descriptions of hell and what it's actually physically like. The main point of all these teachings on hell is to really speak to our spirit, where we are in our spirit, what it means to be separated from God and not know his power, his presence, his love, his goodness, his righteousness, eternal life, not to know what life is. And I'm sorry, did you have another question or comment, Marilyn?
Well,
I didn't mean to cut you off, but I
wanted
to follow up on that first good point you made.
No, the thing is that, for example, all very, very obvious manifestations of that separation, people such as, I mean, I'm just using this as a very stark example. Howard Hughes and all his accomplishments, what a deprived life he led.
Yeah.
Down to urine, drinking it. I mean, he was totally separated.
Exactly, yeah. And totally paranoid.
Yeah, totally.
Didn't trust anyone.
No, exactly.
Didn't trust anything. Uh-huh. And when you can't trust in anything, can't trust anyone, you're dead inside.
Yeah, and those who are, I know that there are exceptions, and maybe I'm painting it with a broad brush, but people who are germophobes, and I mean, he was one.
Oh, yeah, he had all sorts of issues. Yeah.
Obsessive compulsive, washing the hand over and over and over again until they've exposed the flesh on their own hands.
Yeah.
I think that those types of things are illustrative of deepening sense of removal from God.
Right.
But the thing is that, such as in Isaiah, Isaiah has hope in his, you know, in the book, that Christ is coming. There is something to look for, even though they don't know it's Christ. And
exactly.
Maybe he does know it's Christ. But where is Ezekiel?
It comes in Ezekiel. It does come in Ezekiel. Those dry bones are going to be made alive again.
Okay.
the Messiah is coming back into his temple. Ezekiel gets to it, just not at this point, but this is God's progressive revelation. We first have to see how sinful and dead we are and how much we need Christ and how he is our only hope. Christ is our only hope for righteousness. Christ is our only hope for salvation. Christ is our only hope for eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through him. Christ is our only hope. Otherwise, we're dead in our sins, we're miserable, we're dead in our iniquity, and we're eating food prepared over crap. Pardon my French, but that's what we're doing. This is how miserable we are. And let's not take or lose sight of the fact, look how often throughout the scriptures, bread is used as an illustration for both life and also the truth of God's word. As our Lord and Savior said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. There's a parallel right there between bread and spiritual life in Christ. Our real life, whatever we experience physically in this world, is meant to point us to our spiritual life in God and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Bread feeds us and nourishes us. God's word feeds us and nourishes us. They had rejected the bread that God had given them, the very word of God. Look, Ezekiel's given that illustration. Take this scroll, eat it, partake of it, intake it, be nourished by it, be strengthened by it. This is God's word. It's true. It's nourishing. It brings life to your body, just like physical bread brings life to your body. These people had so hardened their hearts against God, they had so rejected God's word and truth, he wants them to be not only, he wants them to be physically famished, so they will see how spiritually famished they are. He's giving them defiled bread to eat because they rejected the holy bread of God's word. That's what's going on here. And this is what Ezekiel is trying to illustrate to the people. This is your state. This is where you are. And like I said, as much as he's making this comment on the city of Jerusalem, he's also reminding the captives in Jerusalem, this is what God delivered you from. He delivered you from your spiritual death. He delivered you from your spiritual malnourishment so that you could hear the word of God and live by the word of God again and be fed with real bread. So now let's pick up, before we go any further, though, any other comments or questions? Okay, yeah, Angela, who has the mic now? Oh, there we go. There we go.
Marilyn brought up Howard Hughes for an example, which I thought was excellent.
Yeah. I actually visited his gravesite. It's literally just a concrete slab. When you go into the cemetery there in Houston, you see all these ornate mausoleums and statues of all these wealthy people from Houston who passed away, and they all have these big, wonderful mausoleums and statues with angels and, you know, the Virgin Mary, all this other stuff, you know. You come to his graveside, it's just a concrete slab in the ground.
Hmm.
Here lies Howard Hughes. That's
interesting.
It. So, but yeah, I didn't mean to cut you off there, but yeah. I think that was a great illustration Marilyn came, because he had all the money and power and wealth in the world.
Yes.
And he's absolutely miserable.
That's my point. Like, for a hyper example, you mentioned the good life, right?
Yeah.
And everyone in the world, what do they say the good life is? The good life is money.
Money,
the good
and power,
life,
right.
You know, if you're a single man, it's women. The good life is wealth and fame and people looking up to you if you're God. That's considered good life.
He had all the beautiful women in the world. He ran Hollywood. This is a side of Howard Hughes don't remember. He was a famous Hollywood film producer. He had some of the most beautiful women in Hollywood at his beck and call. And he dumped them all. he was cruel to all of them. But yeah, that didn't satisfy him.
It doesn't satisfy any of them.
Exactly.
If you look into the pool of fame and you see the way that those people live their lives, the way they live and the way they die, it's utterly depraved. And they're the people that supposedly have everything.
Exactly.
They completely reject God. Right. They are some of the most loneliest people, saddest. They commit suicide.
Mm-hmm.
They do... I mean, death is
they're serving
is
the creature rather
them.
Than the creator.
And, yeah, and I think it's a perfect example. Like, there is no other life to live than for Jesus.
So, exactly.
That's the only place you find it in. And I'm sure each and every one of us sitting here can think back to before we knew him.
Right.
And how utterly depraved we were.
Yeah.
You know, and I think the more that you sin and give yourself over to sin, the more open to your own depravity you become.
And your own spiritual death and misery.
Yes. Like, even if you look at criminals and criminal minds, you know, some of them start out, you know, as like petty thieves. And you could hear some people's stories, and that could quickly escalate to murder, depending on the person and the circumstances.
Yeah.
So, you know, you could look into God's word and look outside into the world and see how true every single syllable is.
You know, Pastor Mark a few weeks back made mention of David Berkowitz when you just mentioned this about being a murderer. They did a documentary. They looked back at two of New York State's most notorious murderers, Ronnie DeFeo, who was responsible for the Amityville Horror House. He killed his entire family there in Amityville. And they looked at David Berkowitz. These were two of the most notorious serial killers in New York's state's history. And when you see the two of them interviewed, it's literally night and day. It's that frightening, because as Angela's is describing, Ronnie DeFeo to this day still denies that he killed his family. And he's absolutely miserable. He's absolutely angry. He curses and hates everybody. He curses and hates the system. He curses and hates the police. He curses and hates his friends. He's just angry. He's just angry. You look at David Berkowitz, and he's thanking Christ for saving him. And he's confessing, saying, I killed those people, and it was wrong for me to kill those people. He's not trying to justify himself in any way, shape, or form. And he says, not only did I murder these people, I also lied about it. At that time, I was enjoying all the media attention. That's why I came up with all these bizarre stories. This is why I was writing to the newspaper. I was just thriving on the ego trip. I had the world at my hand. Everybody wanted to know why I did it, why this. And I said, yeah, I made up all these stories. I made up all these stories about my neighbor's dog telling me to kill people. And he's pointing out that when he came to know Christ, and he even admitted, he says, there were Christians in my life. When he was in the army down in North Carolina, he attended a Baptist church. He heard the gospel. He said, but he rejected it. And then when a Baptist chaplain came into the prison to talk to him, he says, I remember those Baptists. I remember how nice they were to me down there when I was in the army. And he invited me to chapel service. And I heard the gospel again. And that time, it changed his heart and his life around. And now he's faithfully serving and ministering to other prisoners. And to this day, he says, I don't blame the survivors of my murder victims for hating me so much. I understand why they're so mad at me. I wish I could bring their family members back. I can't. And I still deeply regret the harm. I know what I did to them. And if anything, I have a greater understanding of the harm, because you know what? I not only destroyed them and their family, I destroyed my own family. He said, I was raised by two adoptive parents who loved me. He was an adopted child. He says, my parents, they loved me. They took me in. They took care of all my needs. They loved me. And I broke their hearts. So he says, I can only imagine how heartbroken these parents are who lost their daughters or their sons to me killing them. He is absolutely fully aware of what he did and how sinful it was and how wrong it was. And he says, all I can do is claim Christ and his shed blood. That's a changed heart. And that's someone who's been made alive again. And he has the joy of the Lord. He has the peace that transcends all understanding. Not that he's making excuses. Like I said, he takes full responsibility for his actions, unlike Ronnie DeFeo. But also unlike Ronnie DeFeo, he's not mad and angry and frustrated at the world. He knows Christ has saved him. Christ has shown him mercy and forgiveness. And he understands why these other people can't forgive him. That's Christ. That's Christ being a peace and a joy to your heart. when you don't have Christ, this is what I'm trying to say, our only hope is Jesus Christ. If you don't have him, if you don't have his righteousness, if you don't have his Holy Spirit, if you don't have his word alive and working in you and through you, you are dead. You are miserable. Like it says here in that last verse here, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. You're just spiritually dying and dying and dying. By the way, for some of you younger people, if you're not familiar with who Howard Hughes is, once again, Marilyn, great illustration. I'm glad you're back there because, as both you and Angela said, it really sums it up. But if you're not familiar with who Howard Hughes is, I would recommend the movie The Aviator with Leonardo DiCaprio playing him, or Tommy Lee Jones also played him in one of those miniseries back in the 19 right after he died. It was like in the late 70s, early 80s. Tommy Lee Jones portrayed him. Tommy Lee Jones is one of my favorite actors, by the way, but he portrayed Howard Hughes. So if you're not familiar, watch one of those two movies or miniseries. It's exactly what Marilyn and Angela were describing. This is how, and he had it all. He had it all. And he was one of the most brilliant men. He was a technological genius. And he was a man with all this money and power and intelligence, all these beautiful women, all this. He had it all, and he let it, he wasted away. Just like we see in this verse. That was a great illustration. So if you want to get a little deeper, like I said, if you're not familiar with Howard Hughes, either rent the movie The Aviator with Leonardo DiCaprio or look up Tommy Lee Jones. He did a miniseries. I can't remember the name of it, but he did a whole miniseries about three or four nights. It was on television. You know, that's when they were doing Roots and they were doing all these miniseries and on television. It was probably, yeah, one of those ABC miniseries or NBC miniseries that they made back like in the early 1980s. But he's excellent in it, too. And it's the same thing. It's the same story. He had it all, and he wasted away. He wasted away in his iniquity. He served the creature rather than the creator. And he was never satisfied. Never satisfied.
Because he didn't have anything at all.
He accomplished all these great things, but he was never satisfied.
He had nothing.
Yeah.
He didn't. He
have Christ.
He had it all according to the word, but he
right.
really, truly had nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And again,
he was dead.
The people that are rich and famous, why are they doing drugs? Why are they miserable? Why are they lonely? Because
right.
they really, truly don't have anything.
No.
And that's really, really sad.
Oh, yeah.
And it's sad that people in the world look to them and want to be like
oh,
them
yeah.
when a savior, the creator of the whole universe,
right.
walked the earth.
Right.
Like, it just baffles my mind when I think about it.
Oh, yeah.
You know, how people have idols and they're so much lesser
right.
than Jesus
right.
by... words can't even describe.
Right.
And yet people hear the name of Jesus
right.
and scorn.
Oh, yeah. In fact, that just brought to my mind, too. This is why we're asking you to pray for our niece. She's a fan of Kurt Cobain for whatever reason. And I just saw it's a heartbreaking article about his daughter. This is the daughter of Kurt Cobain and mm-hmm. Courtney Love. Mm-hmm. Both of them were just totally messed up with their mm-hmm. lives. But he had it all. He had all this money. She's now making something like $1 million a month from his estate, from all the, you know, the royalties from the music and this and that. And she's being interviewed and she's saying, oh, I feel really guilty because I'm getting all this money, but I didn't earn it. I mean, it's now passed on to the next generation. And if you're not familiar with Kurt Cobain, he ended up ending his life. Same thing. Most successful in the music industry. Thousands and millions of people buying his albums and going to his concerts. You know, everybody thought he was the greatest thing. He was one of the leaders of what was called the grunge rock movement at that time. I mean, he was a big name, big star. Had all this money. And I think he died. How old was he? Like 27? Yeah. And he was married to Courtney. Were they married? I just know they had a kid together. Yeah. Were they married? Yeah. And she's messed up. They have all this money, this power. And like Angela says, but what do they really have? They don't have Christ. They don't have anything. Mm-hmm. And they're absolutely miserable. And now it's, like I said, it's sad to see the next generation. It's heartbreaking. You know, pray for his daughter. Pray for his daughter comes to know Christ. Because right now she's dealing with all these same issues that her mom and dad, and she doesn't know how to deal with life, even though she has all this money. I mean, I know what I'd do with $1 million a month or a year, whatever it is she's making. I don't know. I can't recall the exact thing. I mean, I know if I was a multi-billionaire, like, you know, Howard Hughes, I could think of all sorts of things I could do. But the scary thing is, as Angela was saying, the more you try to indulge your own selfish wants and desires, you destroy yourself. You destroy yourself. You're serving the creature rather than the creator. The natural consequence of sin is our spiritual death. That's why Christ said, don't eat of this fruit. You will surely die. Don't indulge yourself. Don't make yourself God. Don't exchange the truth for a lie. Serve the creator, not the creature. God told Adam and Eve, go out and serve me. They didn't want to do that. They wanted to serve the creature. They died. Their death came about when they were just absolutely miserable, running away from God in fear and hating each other. Adam and Eve died. It's after that God says, oh yeah, now you're going to have to face physical death to teach you a lesson about what sin is. And that's what God is doing here as well. So, and I'm sorry, Lisa, did you have your hand up, or Ken, one of you had? Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. Mentioned this evening.
Right.
It's just two thieves on the cross. One said, don't you know who he is?
Right.
And, you know, can he come down from the cross?
Oh, yeah.
That attitude.
Yeah. Exactly.
Illustrated.
They were still rejecting Christ, even though Christ had made all his power, his glory, his love, his righteousness known to them. They still reject. They were still serving the creature rather than the creator. And God gave them over that judgment. Jerusalem got destroyed again. Same thing as Ezekiel's warning about the coming destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Here's Jesus coming into the world 400, 500 years later, saying the same thing. God is going to destroy this city because you rejected me. Ultimately, what people are doing is they're rejecting God and the salvation he offers through his son, Jesus Christ. You find that in the Old Testament, you find it in the New Testament. So, I'm going to stop here, though, but remind me next week. You know, Ken brought up a good point, but we kind of went off on a couple of rabbit trails here, but I think it was good to go down those rabbit trails because, like I said, I don't want to be graphic or but we do need to understand even the significance of what God was saying here about preparing the food over human waste. Once again, these are once again illustrations of just how sinful we are. How destructive we are, how wasteful we are with our lives. But we'll talk about that more next time. Like I said, so yeah, you might want to eat dinner before you come here, as I said last week. But, and there are a couple other things here that are going on in terms of Ezekiel's discourse with God, especially about how the food is being prepared. So I don't want to just gloss over it, but we got through the main point here of this text. God is, once again, through the prophet Ezekiel, this is the first message he's told to give to the people of Israel, to the captives. God's going to lay siege and give those people over to their depravity and their own spiritual death. That's it. And you, captives of who've been brought into Babylon, God has spared you of that. And we can look at our world and our culture today and say, wow, look how sinful and dying the world is. Look how God is giving people over to their sinfulness and their depravity. But remember, God has delivered you from that. You could have been in that very same situation. So thank him and praise him and glorify him and worship him and serve him and have compassion on this sinful, dying world. Tell people they can still be delivered. They can still find hope in Jesus Christ. And they need to be delivered out of this sinful, dying world. Like I said, when we consider God calling us to worship him and serve him, when we consider who we are and what he has saved us from, how can we not worship him and serve him and glorify him and love him and follow after him, take up our cross and follow after him? How can we not do that? So, any other closing thoughts or comments? But we'll finish up with chapter 4 next week. Yeah, Paul.
I just want to reiterate, we mentioned last week, but you said, I guess everybody got the email with the chapter 4 notes.
Yeah, did everyone get the notes, because the chapter 4 notes? In fact, yeah, I just got your email, Jonathan, so I'll send you a copy. Anyone else need a copy of it? I think Dee, we got your...
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm just highlighting it because everything that we went over today and last week, it that clarified for it.
Exactly.
Makes, it
yeah.
Just
there
makes
we go.
Down to earth sense so, a little bit more.
Okay. And Marilyn, did you get?
I haven't checked email recently.
Oh, because you were having a computer issue. So, but if not, I can get you a hard copy. So, okay. Anything else? There we go. Ken, could I impose on you to close us in prayer tonight?
Sure.
There we go. Thank you.